click your media device to the your Bibles and turn them to the book of Revelation chapter 4. Today we're going to look at the first three verses in a message that I've called A Throne Set in Heaven. I want to thank Eric Britt for sharing with me last week. You know, Russ, I want you guys to know that I was here. And by the way, it is me. I know I got a haircut and all that kind of stuff. This guy looks different. I get it. But I was here and Russ says, hey, you know, Jeff's on vacation and I hear applause. And I was like, I'm not sure how to take that. Is it we're glad he's gone? Is it we're glad he's had a break? I chose to believe the latter rather than the former. But, you know, it is what it is. You came back, at least some of you, so praise God. But anyway, a throne set in heaven. And entering into chapter 4, allow me to draw your attention back to chapter 1, because there it is where we discovered, be it a couple of months ago, the divine three-part outline for this book that Jesus gave to John. It's found in the 19th verse of the very first chapter where Jesus said to John, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Jesus says, John, I want you to write about the past. I want you to record some things about the present. And I want you to write about the future. And Christ was kind enough to save us tons of questions, all kinds of confusion, by simply laying out the appropriate way for you and me that we as a family would understand this book. And first of all, he says, I want you to write the things that you have seen. Now that speaks of the past, right? And what he had seen so far up to that point was the glorified Christ with seven stars in his right hand. He had seen the sword proceeding from his mouth, which is the razor sharp sword of the word of God. And then his countenance shining as the sun in its brilliance, in its strength. And Jesus said, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things of the present, that which was happening. Chapters 2 and 3, the age of the church, both literally at that time and historically. We followed the flow from 33 AD all the way up to present day Christianity, the things which are, and then finally the third and final section of the book, the things which will take place after this. Well, after what? Well, after the things of the present age of the church, chapters 2 and 3. So chapter 1 is past, chapters 2 and 3 are present, and everything from chapter 4, verse 1 forward is yet future. Now again, the primary way that we make that connection, that we glean that understanding, is through the words that Jesus gives to John. And the words that John employs then to bridge that gap for us. They're two words, they're very specific words, key words. Jesus uses them in the 19th verse of the very first chapter. And they are the Greek words meta and tauta. And they are translated after this, meaning after the things of this present time. They point to the future, when various events will occur with, as we will discover, increasing rapidity and an accumulating intensity, bringing more and more devastation and destruction upon the earth as a result of God's judgment being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world, which will culminate ultimately in the second coming of Jesus to the earth. Now that, by the way, is ultimately the main purpose of the book of Revelation, right? It is to present the second coming of Christ and the various events that lead up to it so as to strike a sense of urgency in your heart and in mine as believers, but then also to warn the world of impending judgment, the necessity to receive Christ so as to escape the judgment that God will pour out. Because things will not always go on as they are. I would say mark my words, but you can mark God's word. Things will not always go on as they are. The day will come when God will call us home and he will resume his plan with the nation of Israel. The 70th week, remember 77-year periods determined for your people, Daniel, the nation of Israel, 69 of which was fulfilled, and then Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And then we enter into what's called the age of the Gentiles. And when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and the 70th week of Daniel takes place, and God brings judgment, resuming his plan with Israel to use them greatly in the world as he pours out judgment upon the world. And those are the things which will take place, what? Meta tauta, after this, after the age of the church, which brings us back to chapter 4. And it's very obvious for us that John is connecting the dots for us, alerting us to the fact that the things of the future begin right here where we are. He's connecting the dots. He uses the very same Greek words that Jesus used to inform us that we're headed into this particular portion of the book that is yet future, which includes, in reality, the rest of the book from this point forward. The very same Greek word that Jesus used in chapter 1 and verse 19, John uses twice. He frames the first verse of the fourth chapter with those same words, informing us of the fact we are now entering in to the third and final division of the book of Revelation. I trust you've turned there or clicked there, whatever you've had to do. So let's take our attention now and begin reading verse 1, chapter 4, Revelation. John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and sardis, or sardius, however you say, a stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." When I read this and thought about this, I thought, you know, it's staggering. The amount of information, the amount of revelation that the Holy Spirit is able to condense in such a short section, such a brief amount of, well, just a couple of short sentences. However, for now, this is what I want you to see. Verse 1, chapter 19, Jesus says, "Write the things that will take place, meta tauta," right? Then he begins, he proceeds to give us the letters to the churches so as to exhort us to have repentant hearts, so as to encourage us to trust in him, to walk intimately with him. And then verse 22 of chapter 3, we read, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And then chapter 4, verse 1, meta tauta. After these things, I looked, and I saw this, and I heard that. And he's being alerted both through the eye gate and through the ear gate. And the voice spoke to him, and it said, "Come up here, and I will show you the things which must," keyword, not might, "the things which must take place after this," meta tauta, "after what?" After the things I just told you, chapters 2 and 3. And so everything from chapter 4 forward is yet future. And it's important, you guys, we're kind of lingering here, but it's important that we establish this because there's a significant chunk of the body of Christ today that wants to see these things as being fulfilled in the past, even really before John wrote this. And primarily, they will try to make the connection between, Rome's destruction of Jerusalem, the slaughter of Israel, and all of that. And they make what John is saying here really like a cryptic kind of a code whereby he's really recording history, even though Jesus says, "John, I'm giving you prophecy. I'm going to tell you what's still yet to take place." Now, there are others that want to think that these things did take place after John's day, yet before our day. But again, if you just think it through and you read the book of Revelation, you discover, well, let me ask you, when has a third of all marine life died in human history, in the ocean, a third of the ocean become blood, and a third of its ships destroyed? When has a third of the fresh water supply on the earth been tainted through a cosmic, a falling of a meteor of some kind, or whatever the case may be, to pollute the fresh water resources of the earth? When has a third of all of the grass of the earth and the trees of the earth been burned? When has a third of mankind all died because of a supernatural plague that will visit them? I mean, I haven't seen it yet in all of human history, and yet those are just a few things that the book of Revelation declares emphatically that will happen on this earth. So you see, it's safest simply to keep it simple, allow it to say what it says, and understand that what we see in chapter 4 and verse 1 forward is yet future. Jesus speaks to John regarding the churches, both literally and the flow of church history. And then he says, now I'm going to show you what takes place after these things, the things of the church. And then he calls John up to heaven and shares with him and shows to him things, well, unimaginable. Look at verse 1, chapter 4, where it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. In the 20th verse of the 3rd chapter, we find Jesus appealing to man to open the door of his heart to him. And here's the beautiful thing. If we will open the door of our heart to Jesus, he will open the door of heaven to us. Amen? Good news. John looked, and there it was, a door standing open in heaven. And then he heard a voice. It was like the first voice that he heard. Remember that voice? That voice, it was a very distinct voice. It belonged to, well, you know, none other than Jesus himself. And John says, man, the voice resounded. It sounded like a trumpet. Now listen, not like a trumpet in the sense of an instrument of the brass family, okay? But rather like a trumpet in the sense of it came with authority. There was clarity. There was no mistaking the identity. You know, trumpet calls were very important in the history of Israel. And the authority, the identity, the clarity of it, because it would mean all sorts of different things. For instance, they might blow a trumpet when it was time for the assembly to be on the move. You remember that? And there they were in the desert, and the trumpet would sound, and as the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire would move, and then they would all move with it. You got to know what that trumpet sound is, or else, you know, you're going to just still be sitting there in your tent while everybody moves on, right? The trumpet would be used to sound, and it would warn the city of an impending attack. The enemy is coming. Be aware, be alerted, this is happening. A trumpet would be used to assemble the men together so as to recruit an army, make ready for warfare. And a trumpet would sound when it was time for the assembly collectively as one body to come and to worship the Lord together in unity. Well, listen, when it's time for Jesus to assemble his army, when it's time for us as the body of Christ to gather before him and worship him as one family, we will hear the trumpet sound, the voice of our Savior calling us to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, man. Amen? Is that good news or what? John hears the trumpet sound, the voice of Christ calls him, and bam, immediately there he is, instantly in the Spirit, before the throne, standing in heaven. You know what we're seeing here, don't you? I mean, man, we're talking about a rapture. And we're talking the rapture of the church. John is having a rapture experience here. And I personally believe that he stands to typify the church being called up to meet the Lord in the air prior to God's judgment being poured out upon the earth. Now, I don't have to be dogmatic about that point in this particular place of Scripture, because I believe that it's easily demonstrated throughout the Scriptures that, you know, the rapture takes place before God pours his wrath out upon the earth. But we are going to talk about it right here and right now. Whether you choose to believe or see John as a quote-unquote type of the church or not, we believe that the Bible demonstrates that the church will be taken out of the world prior to the wrath of God being poured out upon the earth. You see, for the largest percentage of the body of Christ, the rapture question is not in question. It's not a matter of if. It's a matter of when. And some choose to believe that it will happen before the Great Tribulation. Some choose midway through the Great Tribulation. Some choose after the Great Tribulation, whatever the case may be. And then there's another position or two, but for the most part, that covers it. So it's really not a matter of if so much as it is a matter of when. But when I talk about a type, when I see John as a type of the church, what does that mean? Well, it means that we see him as a picture or a portrait demonstrating the position of the church. Types are not unfamiliar at all in the Scriptures. For one example, you remember Joseph? Remember that guy? He had a coat, had a lot of colors on it, and he was the son of Jacob. Anybody that ringing a bell with anybody? Okay, making sure you're with me. But anyway, we see him in many ways as a type, a picture, a portrait of Christ. You say, what do you mean? Well, for instance, you discover that he was beloved of his father, that he was sent to his own, who despised him, who rejected him, who really betrayed and sold him for silver into the hands of ultimately the Gentiles, who took him and put him in the dungeon with how many prisoners? There were two other criminals with him. He was innocent. And then he was raised up from that place ultimately to rule over the earth. And his brothers came to him and acknowledged him and bowed before him. I got some others on my phone I was going to share with you, but I may have covered it. You know, his brethren plotted against him. He was tempted. He did not yield. He was accused wrongfully. You remember that after he was exalted, after he was brought in, he took a Gentile bride. And so there's all of these things, all these likenesses, all these pictures, all these portraits that kind of, well, they're a foreshadowing of the substance that would be found, would be realized in Christ. We just see various pictures of Jesus in him. And we have those kinds of pictures layered and laced all throughout the scriptures. And here I see John as a type of the church fulfilling what Jesus called him to do, chapters 2 and 3, and then called up to heaven in an instant. And then judgment begins to be poured out from God upon the world that has rejected his son. But John, he gets an aerial view of it. He's not on the earth during any of it. Check this out. Listen to me. Throughout the book of Revelation, up to this point, chapters 1, 2, and 3, the church has really been the central focus of the book. The word of Christ to the church. The work of Christ in the church. Evaluating the church. We've seen the church this, the church that, the church here, the church there. As a matter of fact, the word church or churches has been used up to this point 19 times in and through the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. But beginning in chapter 4 and verse 1, from that point forward all the way through chapter 21, guess how many times the word church is used in this book? Yeah, zero. Zilch. Not once. Why? Well, I suggest to you it's because we're not there. We've been called out. We've been called up to meet the Lord in the air. I mean, don't you think? I mean, think it through. Your Savior who loves you. Don't you think that if the church was present on the earth during the great tribulation, the time of God's wrath being poured out upon the earth, that Jesus would offer something? I mean, at least a shred, some semblance of instruction. Hey, start raising cattle, you know, be ready for whatever, and get in the caves, and or, you know, whatever the case may be. But you know what? Because there's chaos, there's despair, there's destruction, and you need to know agriculture. You got to plant your own food, man. You got to be ready. But listen, there's none of that. Not so much as a single word, not a single shred of instruction for the church during this time of chaos and destruction and all of these despairing times. Hey, amen. We're getting the aerial view. Let me give you a number of reasons why I believe and why we take the position here of a pre-tribulation rapture position. Number one, I've already kind of been demonstrating the very flow of the book we're studying. After Jesus finishes speaking to John, speaking to and dealing with the churches in chapters 2 and 3, he calls John up to heaven. He snatches him up immediately, instantly, with the voice, with the call of the trumpet. And all of this happens before the great wrath that will be described in chapter 6 and following is poured out upon the earth. So there he is. He's receiving instruction. He's giving the letter of encouragement, letters of exhortation, and wham, right? And then he's there, and he's up in the heavens, and he's standing before the throne, and then all of this wrath gets... So we see the flow of the book, even of itself, and how the church is mentioned 19 times and then zero times from this point forward. And so there's that. But then number two, as it pertains to the rapture, We know that the Bible identifies it specifically with the clarion call of what? The trumpet sounding. You remember that? I mean, where have we heard that before? You're in Revelation 4. Leave that, would you? Would you turn to the left and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? Just go ahead. We'll wait on you. I'm sure it's going to take me a minute to get there. So as I thumb my way there, then you do the same. Oops. Or click there, whatever you got to do. Click in your media devices to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let me draw your attention specifically to verse 13. Paul writes and he says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." Now we talk about falling asleep. We're talking about what? Death. We're talking about death, the death of believers. The Bible never uses the word dead for a believer because we don't believe in Christ, we die. We go from life to life, right? Death is separation from God, and you'll never be separated from God. So the body sleeps, the spirit is with the Lord. "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you," underline it, "by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep or who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel," and here it is, "with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first," in regard to that resurrection body, "and then we who are alive and remain shall be," underline it, circle it, highlight it, make mental note of it, "caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." And he says, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." Three things I want you to take note of as it pertains to this section. Number one, in connection with our current text, the trumpet will sound and the Lord will descend with a shout. You'll hear those words, "Come up here," and then we who are believers, you and me as a family, we will be caught up together to meet with the Lord in the air and with our loved ones who are there, who have gone before us, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Amen? Amen. Number two, I want to say this. Those who say, "Well, you know what, the word rapture it's not even in the Bible." Well, there's something you should know. They're right. It's not there. You say, "Pray tell, then, Jeff, how do we even come up with this idea?" Well, listen, it's translated from the Greek word harpazo, which we see, verse 17, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as the words, well, it's translated, "caught up," okay? The word rapture comes from the Latin Vulgate, which Jerome translated from the Greek. And it's the word, I don't even know if I say it right, raptius, R-A-E-P-T-I-U-S. But eventually that is the word that was brought into the English language as rapture. The Greek word is harpazo. So if it makes you feel better to say we're going to be harpazoed, hey, knock yourself out, you know? I prefer rapture. It flows a little better from the tongue. But if you want to be harpazoed, that's great. What it means is to be taken forcefully, to be snatched away violently. It's a word that speaks of something that will happen just instantly, suddenly, just wham, and it's it. It's aorist tense, right? It's just boom, and we're out of here. We caught air. You know what I'm saying? Number three, we need to see something here, and that is this. The doctrine of the rapture of the church is supposed to be something. Well, did you see it there in verse 18? Therefore, comfort. It's supposed to be something that comforts us, not something that concerns us. You see, if the rapture was to take place halfway through the tribulation, or for that matter, at the end, I mean, how's that comforting? I mean, you know, prepare to go underground. You've got to flee for your lives. Avoid the Antichrist. You have to be beheaded if you're discovered. You're going to try not to starve and all of these things. However, if you make it through the end, I'll catch you up just before we come back down. Hey, you know what? Just kill me now. Because that's not real comforting to me to think about going through those kinds of atrocities. The wrath of God. And so I want you to understand, again, that the idea of the rapture, this being caught up, this being seized violently, snatched suddenly, is not foreign at all to the scriptures, either in type or in very plain pictures stated in scripture. If you've been hanging out in 1 Thessalonians, I want you to keep turning to the left. Just quickly go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, all right? Go ahead, make your way. And when you get there, hold your Bible up for me so that I know we've all gotten there. I'm there. Anyone else? You get a gold star for the first? Anyone? Anyone else? Okay, so you're all, hold up your mobile device once you get there if you need be. Okay, praise the Lord. We're glad you're there. Mobile. This is my mobile Bible, guaranteed. All right. Verse 50, look at it. 15 and 50. Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God," which is why we see him being snatched up in the spirit, obviously not bodily, "nor does corruption inherit incorruption." He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Now, a mystery is a biblical revelation that cannot be known apart from the Holy Spirit making it known. It's nothing we come up with on our own. It's something that can't be known outside of God revealing it. Paul says, God has something to say to us. He's going to reveal something to us, and that is this. "We shall not all sleep." In other words, not every generation will see death. There is a generation that will not see death. "But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last," what? The last what? "Trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised," in that resurrection body, "incorruptible, and we shall be," what? "Changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So what is he talking about with this? The dead will be raised and given their resurrection bodies. We shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when the trumpet sounds. What is this? This is the rapture, brothers, sisters, family. It's all over the Bible. The idea is not foreign at all to the scriptures. Another reason that we personally believe in a pre-tribulation rapture is because, again, we read, we're not going to go back there, but it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it's verse 9. It says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." As a matter of fact, when Jesus was speaking about the great tribulation, warning of the judgment that God would pour out upon the earth and try the whole earth, he said, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy," check it out, "to escape all the things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." So, question, if you're going through it, how then are you escaping from it? Do you understand that? How are you able to stand before the Lord instead of be in it? You've got to escape. The way of escape is, well, it's the rapture. Even as Jesus said to the church of Philadelphia, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Now, you may or may not recall, but I informed you earlier on in our study of the book of Revelation that this word, "those who dwell on the earth," that phrase is used again and again throughout this book, and every time, without exception, it is used to describe unbelievers. Because you, family, are not earth dwellers. Your citizenship is where? It's in heaven. And so we are in the world, but we are not of the world. But those who dwell on the earth are those who are in and of the world, the unbelieving world. But Jesus, you know, one might throw out there, didn't he say that we would in the world have tribulation? So wouldn't it make sense that we would go through the great tribulation? Well, yeah, Jesus did say that in this world we would experience tribulation. But here's what you've got to understand. Here's the distinction. The tribulation that you and me, that we undergo, is a result of A, the world, B, our flesh, or see satanic opposition, right? Either the world, the flesh, or the enemy are the key points of tribulation for you and me. But the tribulation we're talking about here, that we have called, the Bible distinguishes as the great tribulation, very clearly comes from God upon the Christ-rejecting world. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16, also find it in chapter 11, where you find it very clearly stated that this is the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb that they are seeking to escape and seeking to flee from and hiding in caves and all of these kinds of things. But you, child of God, have not been appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the rapture pictured in the Old Testament in a few different places. Some might point out Noah, and they will say, well, Noah was put in the ark, and God poured out his judgment, and he was sustained through it all. And so, really, I mean, the church, God will pour out his wrath, but will sustain the church through it all, just as he did Noah in the flood. However, I disagree with that understanding. Here's why. Noah, according to my understanding, is not a picture of the church. He is a picture of Israel, whom the Bible does make very clear will go through the seven-year tribulation. God will deal with them, will revive them, will save all of them, and they will be there will be 144,000 Billy Grahams running around on planet Earth, as we'll see later on as we get into the book. So Israel very definitely will be sustained, will be kept through the great tribulation, will be used. You remember, it's the sense of, the 70 weeks of Daniel, 77-year periods. At the 69th year, the Bible says, Daniel chapter 9, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself, right? And so Jesus is crucified on that day, at that time, as he went into the gates, even as Daniel had prophesied on the day that he would come through, just the way, as Zechariah said, on the donkey, all of these kinds of things. A few days later, he's crucified, he's cut off, but not for himself, for us. Then ushers in the age of the Gentiles. And the Bible says that when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that's when. And some wonder if it's a specific person that's going to come to Christ, or is it a time? I lean more toward the time period. Sure, there will be a last person, but I believe it's a day and an hour that God has ordained. Anyway, the rapture happens, the tribulation begins, the 70th week, the 70th seven-year period of Daniel that is ordained for your people, God said to Daniel, that is the nation of Israel. So the flood happens, Genesis chapter 7. If you back up a couple of chapters to Genesis chapter 5, what do you find there? We read these words, and Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. And so Enoch becomes a type of the church who is taken away, and then judgment comes. By the way, guess what the word took means there in Hebrew? It means seized. It means snatched. It means carried away. Enoch was raptured, and then judgment came, and Noah was sustained in the midst of it. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, there they were in the fiery trial, being sustained in the midst of it, even as Israel will be. Daniel, mysteriously missing through the whole event. A type of the church. Peter uses Lot as an illustration of how God is able to deliver the righteous. Remember, he yanked him out of Sodom. Forcibly, the angels came and wham, and they took Lot. And then what happened? Judgment fell. And so Peter says it's evident that God is able to deliver the righteous while preserving or reserving the wicked for judgment. You guys, time fails me to teach you exhaustively how conclusively the scriptures develop the doctrine of the rapture, and I believe support the pre-tribulation position. The pre-tribulation position is really the only position that keeps us looking for Jesus. You know, Jesus said we're to watch and we're to be ready, for he is going to come at a day and in an hour that we do not expect. Yet if I'm anything other than pre-trib, well, you see, the Bible tells us very clearly when Christ, the second coming of Christ, the Bible tells us when it's going to happen. I could tell you, well, hopefully I'll never have to tell you because I don't want to be here. But it's very clear. The Bible says 1,290 days after the abomination that causes desolation as written by Daniel the prophet, when the Antichrist goes into the Holy of Holies in the temple that will be rebuilt, and he there declares, proclaims himself to be God and to be worshipped as God, Jesus says, or we'll find out in the Word as we go on, 1,290 days from that day, Christ will come. There's no surprise there, right? And so if I'm mid-trib, if I'm post-trib, I'm not looking for Jesus Christ. I'm thinking I got time. The temple hasn't been rebuilt. I haven't seen the Antichrist. He's not in power. We're not a one-world order completely yet. And so, I mean, I'm not looking for Jesus Christ. I'm really probably looking for the Antichrist to mark the time I need to be ready. When Jesus says, you need to be ready for me because I'm going to come at a day and on an hour that you don't expect. Therefore, watch and be ready. And so if I think I could be called up at any time and at any moment, man, I'm on the edge. I'm preparing my heart to meet Jesus, which begs the question, doesn't it? Are you ready to meet Jesus? Man, I pray that you are. And if you're not, before we're finished here today, I'll give you an opportunity to make sure that you are. But I just love, let's go back to Revelation, okay? Let's go back to Revelation, you guys. We're not far from finished, but pick it up there in verse 4, or in chapter 4, because I love the power and the authority of the word of the Lord. I want you to notice the transition between the first two verses. John hears the Lord's voice clearly with authority saying, come up here. And what happened at that point? Did John say, well, you know, that makes me a little nervous. I think I'll stay right here if you don't mind. I'll just kind of receive the revelation here. No way. Jesus called and his spirit man instantly, immediately was stationed in heaven. Jesus has authority, man. He can call you at any time and you will stand before him. And it'll just be instantly wham, and there you'll be. And I don't know about you, but as for me, I can't wait. I can't wait to be changed with immediacy, instantaneously, and be standing before the Lord. I mean, do you want that? Gosh, we just can't wait. Just come up here. And there will be. There won't be no reasoning, won't be no arguing, won't be no, you know, debating. Just bam, you will be before the Lord. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. You ever wonder what it is that you will see when you get to heaven? You know, I mean, what is it that immediately grabbed John's attention when he stood there? I mean, streets of gold, pearly gates, majestic mansions, the innumerable host of angelic beings, friends and loved ones from times past and history, the entire scope of every believer that's ever lived throughout all time, you see, any of that? No. Hey, listen, as awesome as those things are, believe me when I tell you that they pale in comparison to what it is that will grab your attention, that will seize your heart when you get to heaven. John, he says it like this, and behold, check it out, a throne set in heaven. It's set. The idea there is that it's fixed. It is solidly established. It's not going anywhere. But then even more than that is that it is an occupied throne. Did you catch that? One sat on the throne. It is the centerpiece of heaven. Everything else is described in relation to this throne. As a matter of fact, as we go through chapter 4 next time, we'll see the word throne is used in this chapter alone, 14 times. I mean, man, it is the centerpiece of heaven. And everything else is described in relation to it, flows forth from it. Here's the point. God is still on the throne. Amen? He is sovereign. He is high above the affairs of man, the affairs of the nations. God is on the throne. God is in control. He reigns from heaven sovereignly. He will judge the earth and the nations righteously. Oh, atheism, materialism, it takes the place that there is no throne. There is no authority, no one ultimately that man will answer to. Humanism takes the position that there is a throne, but that man sits on it. Essentially, it seems to me that man can't live without the concept of a throne. And if he seeks to dethrone God, invariably he will seek to enthrone himself or perhaps another in his place, be it a celebrity, a political leader, you see, or a musician of some kind, or whoever it may be, as we've seen nations that have rejected God and they enthrone Lenin or Stalin or Mao or whatever, and they become the central focus and worship of that people. But there is a throne, and God himself occupies it. And John's attention is immediately arrested, man, when he stands in heaven. And here's how he explains what he sees. Look at it, verse 3. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now, here's where John allows a little bit of interpretive license, because he's not saying that he saw a jasper or a sardius stone, nor does he describe a distinct form so as to point out any shape or dimension or likeness. He's speaking here of what? The effulgence. He's speaking of the brilliant radiance, the outshining of God. And he notes two colors in particular. And number one, he says jasper. Now, that's not jasper like you think and I think jasper, of an opaque stone of sorts. We'll see later on in the book of Revelation where John says jasper, clear like crystal, probably more like unto a diamond that we would understand. So this brilliant, white, radiant light that is shining forth. And then he mentions the sardius, which to you and me, we would understand as like a deep ruby red stone and color. And so here it is. It's this brightness, this deep ruby red. And people speculate on, what do these colors mean? Do they speak of God's holiness and then also his wrath that he's pouring out? Do they speak perhaps of the glory of the empty tomb and then the shed blood, the redeeming love of God? Do they point to the first stone and the last stone on the breastplate of the high priest, because that's what was laid out on his breastplate? The first stone was jasper and the last was a sardius or sardius, however you say. And does that mean that all then of God's people are upon the heart of God in that regard? And certainly, I suppose any of it's possible. It's all speculation. We can't know for sure. But I love the idea of the holiness of God mingled with the redeeming love of God shining forth from the heart of God upon the throne. And there it is, and it's all of its brilliance. And then surrounding the throne in a vertical fashion, I would presume, is another light. It's a green, it's a deep emerald light forming a complete rainbow around the throne. And so we have this brilliant white and this deep ruby red and then this deep emerald green. All of these colors are kind of shining forth and surrounding the throne. Now, of course, the rainbow, it reminds us of a covenant, doesn't it? Reminds us of the covenant that God made with man, that he would never again flood the earth. And it's an emblem of his mercy, his commitment to the covenant. And so see the scene. Around this setting of sovereignty, power, authority, and glory, God has placed a reminder of his mercy that he allows to temper, if you will, his sovereignty. However, God has entered into an even greater covenant of grace and mercy with man. And by the way, typically a rainbow appears after a storm. In this case, we see it before the storm. As we'll see later on in chapter 4, there are thunders and lightnings. There's a storm brewing in heaven. And the rainbow appears there before the throne, surrounding the throne. The storm of God's judgment is coming. But even in judgment, God is merciful, doesn't give what's deserved. Not truly, not ultimately. The storm of his judgment's coming, but God has entered into a covenant with man through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And if you will turn from your sin, if you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will receive him into your heart, into your life, if you will open the door of your heart to Jesus, he will open the door of heaven to you. There's coming a day when Jesus will call us out and call us up. Are you rapture ready? I pray that you are. Let's pray. God, your word is so good. So clear and direct, and we want to give you thanks for your faithfulness in urging us unto righteousness, holiness, and intimacy with you. And we're eager to hear the trumpet sound, to get the clarion call, to meet with you in the air. And we praise you, God, that you are on the throne, that you are in control. And we thank you for your mercy. God, would you strengthen our inner man that we might live for you wholeheartedly. God, we love you so much. And we thank you for the hope that we have, that we find in your word, that we pray anchors in our hearts today. Well, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I would just ask you the question once again. Are you rapture ready? Are you ready to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air? If Christ be in you, then the answer is as a resounding yes, man. You are ready, brother. You are ready, sister, to meet the Lord in the air. If you've not received Christ, then you're not ready to stand before Christ. So the opportunity is before you now to turn from your sin, to trust in Jesus, to receive new life in him. And if you're ready to open the door of your heart to him, he's ready to open the door of heaven to you. He calls us to make a decision, doesn't he? He draws a line and he says, you've got to decide. Listen to me, you need to be intentional in your decision to trust Jesus Christ. Are you ready today? Is Jesus knocking on the door of your heart? If so, I want to urge you that you would respond in obedience, that you would open the door and receive him today. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done. It doesn't matter how old or how young you are. What matters is, are you certain that Christ be in you? Have you received new life? I'm not talking about going to church, joining a church, or being religious. I'm talking about having a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ, the one true living God who has loved you and given himself for you upon the cross. He bore our judgment, guys. You don't have to. Do you need him in your heart and in your life? If so, here's what I'm going to say. I'm going to ask you to allow me to pray for you. And so if Jesus is dealing with you, if he's speaking to you and you're saying now's the time, you're done fighting, and you're ready to surrender wholeheartedly, completely, absolutely to him, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand wherever you're at. If I see your hand, I'll say so. You can put it back down. God bless you, sir. Anybody else, the Lord just speaking to you. God bless you. Anyone else? I don't want you to, God bless you. I don't want you to be ripped off from this moment. You know, I got to sit on my hands because if I move, I'm going to raise a hand. Or whatever the case may be, my heart's fluttering. God's dealing with me, but I don't know what's happening. Hey, listen, surrender. Anyone else I can pray for? God bless you. Anyone else? Don't let the moment pass you by. Father God, we're so thankful for your goodness and your mercy, for the way you're moving in our midst as a family. And Lord, you are turning hearts toward you, opening hearts to you, and we give you praise. You know, the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all sin. But if we will confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So here's what's going to happen. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. You acknowledged, I need Christ in my life. You don't have to pray out loud. You are welcome to. But I want you to know that God is looking to the cry of your heart, man. And I want you to get sober before the Lord. And I want you to get down in the deepest recess of your heart that you can possibly fathom, that you can grab hold of. And I want you to come to the Lord and be transparent with the Lord and just say to Him, Lord Jesus, here I am. My arms are open wide. My heart is open wide. And I'm a sinner. I'm not going to make excuses. I'm not going to try and cover it up. I confess. I'm a sinner. I fall short. But I'm asking you, Lord, to forgive me of my sin, to cleanse me of all unrighteousness, to come into my heart and make my heart your home. And would you fill me with the person and the power of your Holy Spirit? And would you strengthen the resolve of my heart to lead my life all the days of my life for you? And thanks for putting my name in your book of life. Well, hey, listen, I want you to know that if you prayed a prayer like that, that God has heard you, that Christ has come into you by the power of His Holy Spirit, and you are a new creation. The Bible is clear that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things are made brand new. Clean slate, washed white like snow, man. Don't be ripped off from that. Receive it. Rejoice in it. The Bible says that if even one sinner repent, the angels of heaven rejoice. So I want you to know there's a manifold party going on in heaven right now, and your name's attached to it, man. Enter into it. Rejoice over it. Father, we give you praise, and we thank you for the move of your Spirit in this place today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.